Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, I ask that you would give us focus and clarity as we seek to follow and understand a very clear argument by your servant and Apostle Paul. Lord, we ask that we would understand and more greatly appreciate the relationship between promise and law and your economy of salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life through faith in him. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Excuse me. Paul, if you've been with us, you've kind of been following the flow of the argument, is expounding the truth of the gospel in the book of the Galatians to the churches of Galatia. Particularly this notion that salvation is a free gift of God received through faith in Christ, apart from any works, apart from any merit, apart from any obedience, human obedience to the law of Moses, or anything else for that matter. It is a free gift of grace. And that's in contrast to the Judaizers' position, who held that men, women must contribute something to their salvation. That faith alone is not enough. That's the position of the Judaizers. It must be faith plus works of the law. And he's making the case, and we've seen this over a series of weeks. I don't want us to get too bogged down in the trees and miss the forest. He's been making the case basically by going back to the Old Testament, using Abraham as a case study to demonstrate that this has always been the case. Salvation has always been by faith, as a free gift of God's grace. And that's one of the magnificent things about the Bible. To me, this is one of the most compelling arguments that the Scriptures are truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that you can take a book that is as diverse as our Bible is. When you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, you look at all the books and all the authors and the incredible period of span of time over which these things were written, you can take all of the underlying diversity and you can very clearly discern a unified, singular story that is being told in the Bible. And it is a story of God's covenant of grace and his plan to save his people. And so he goes back to Abraham and he says, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. That's his language in verse 8, if you look back in verse 8 of chapter 3. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And he believed God. Abraham did. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. And he entered into a covenant with God. And the whole story from Genesis to Revelation is an unfolding of that story. An unfolding of the story of God's sovereign master plan of salvation through Christ. And here, in our passage before us this morning, what this is, verse 15 to 22, that's eight short verses, Paul steps back and he surveys about 2,000 years, give or take, of biblical history, showing practically the entire Old Testament story in one fell swoop, and saying, this is what the scriptures are about. This is God's master plan. He promised something to Abraham, he confirmed it by Moses, and he fulfilled it in Christ. So let's take a few moments to look at this and unpack exactly what Paul is doing here. It is easy to miss the forest for the trees when you get into some of the epistles, and Galatians is a real example of that, because Paul's logic tends to develop over a series of chapters. And so we come back week to week and we're taking little bitty chunks, but I think this is a good opportunity, and I think these eight verses in particular are a good opportunity to kind of pull back and see exactly what Paul is trying to do here in making this case and defending this case of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And he begins, look at verse 15, with what he calls a human example, or we might just say an everyday example. This is an everyday example that we as human beings living in the world can relate to make his point. And it's a covenant. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant. Now, the word for covenant here is a legally binding agreement. It's a promise that is formally bound, and specifically it refers to the concept of a will. We're all familiar with the concept of a last will and testament. That's what Paul is referring to here. He says a man's last will and testament. And he's making the point that in human experience, and any of you that have done business can relate to this, this is a timeless example, in human experience, there are formal ways of making our wishes known that cannot be altered by someone else. When you enter into a formal contract, particularly if you think about a will, when you enter into a legal will, and once you've formalized it and sealed it, it cannot be annulled, it cannot be added to, it cannot be taken away from, it cannot be altered by anyone else other than the one who testifies to it. Especially after you're dead, it's even more difficult. Once something is put into a legally binding document, it cannot be added to. And Paul is taking that everyday human example and he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if this is so, that a man's will cannot be set aside or added to once it's ratified, how much more is that the case with the promises of God? You follow that logic? If it's true of regular old human beings on an everyday level, how much more true is it of God? Once he ratifies something, and enters into that covenant, enters into that promise, binds himself to that promise, how much more binding and unalterable is that? To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. We know that. God's promise was to Abraham. God's promise was to his posterity. We've looked at that in recent weeks. That's what Paul calls the gospel. You go back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where the Lord is making promises to Abraham. And you remember the immediate promise, the literal promise, was a promise of land. Remember that in Genesis 12? God came to Abraham and he promised him an offspring, he promised him land, and he promised that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. Now, Paul knows that's not the ultimate reference. This is important. It's important to understand that. That's not the ultimate reference. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham is not a small piece of real estate located in the Middle East given to the racial descendants of Abraham. That's not the ultimate fulfillment. God's ultimate goal in creation, God's ultimate goal in creation is much bigger than that. Paul knows that. The people in the Old Testament knew that. Abraham knew that when God promised him physical descendants and a physical piece of land, Abraham knew that wasn't ultimately what God was promising him. There was something much bigger. It couldn't have been. It couldn't have just been immediate worldly blessings and a piece of real estate, because God said to Abraham, in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. How can the whole world, how can all the families of the earth be blessed by the racial descendants of Abraham occupying a small piece of real estate in the Middle East that almost nobody in the world has ever heard of? But there's something much bigger going on in the promise to Abraham. And the reference to land and the reference to descendants to whom it would be promised is a spiritual promise primarily. That's why Paul can call it the gospel. The descendants of Abraham, immediately, yes, they are physical descendants, but ultimately they are spiritual descendants. That's what he said earlier. Look at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is a spiritual inheritance. And the land, the piece of real estate, yes, there was an immediate fulfillment with that. Joshua enters into the promised land and he takes that. But ultimately, that's not the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham is of a city whose foundations are made by God. Read Hebrews 11. It lays this out. All of these Old Testament people died looking for this promise to ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. He's talking about land and descendants to point to a greater picture of spiritual descendants in heaven and eternal life. You see how that works? This is a big picture used in the Old Testament, New Testament to tie together this idea that God is saving a people by faith and he promises them an eternal inheritance. And Paul says this was even implicit in the language used in the Old Testament. Look at verse 16 in our passage this morning. He says the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. This is the promise that he earlier called the gospel being preached to Abraham. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings. Now stay with us. This is kind of technical, but it's very important. He says it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. Paul is saying the promise wasn't made to a plural children or a plural line of descendants. If you look very closely at the promise is to a singular posterity. And he says that singular posterity, that offspring singular, is Jesus Christ. That ultimately the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 finds its full, truest fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now you see a little more why it is that Paul can say the promise that was made to Abraham was the gospel preached to Abraham. Because it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And the neat thing about this little semantic difference between offsprings singular, or plural, and offspring singular, is that actually offspring is a singular collective noun. So he says the promise is fulfilled in Christ, but it's also a collective singular referring to all those who are in Christ by faith. So ultimately, the true recipient of God's promise to Abraham is not Israel. Ultimately, the true recipients of God's promise to Abraham is not even the church. Ultimately, the true recipient of God's promise to Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament writers begin to unpack this, and we see that the God of the universe, the Father, has given Christ everything. Every way that God intends to bless his creation, every way that God intends to bless his world, he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we come to Christ by faith, we become the beneficiaries of that in Christ, in that collective singular posterity. So every blessing we seek, every good thing we seek, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. We share in the promises of God by coming to faith in Christ. This was God's promise from the beginning. It's free. It's unconditional. as we might say, no strings attached. God had a plan to supernaturally intervene into his creation and by grace bless it. And we see that unfolding throughout the entire story of the Bible. It says in verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." It hasn't changed. Just like you can't change a will, to use an everyday example, you can't change God's promise, even if the law came along afterwards. He says in verse 17, "This is what I mean. The law came 430 years afterwards. That does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." You hear the Judaizers saying, okay, maybe the promise was made to Abraham and he believed it. But then later, God came and gave the law to Moses, and so now we must obey that if we want to be saved. And Paul's saying, no, nothing has changed. God has not annulled the original promise. It does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise," but God didn't do that. God gave a promise to Abraham and it's still binding. Still binding today. God has not gone back on his promise. Let me use another everyday example. Maybe this will help. My brother came up this weekend and flew into town. He flew into Atlanta. And for the first time in his life, he flies a good bit with his business, but for the first time in his life, he was unexpectedly offered a free upgrade to first class. Free upgrade to first class. He was surprised. Just surprised him with a ticket at the desk. And the only way that he could have failed to receive that would be to not believe it and reject it. That was really the only way, to not believe it and reject it. He did receive it. He received it by faith and enjoyed it. That's a promise. I will do this. We will do this for you. Let me show you this. Here you go. I've done this for you. That's a promise. It would have been a very different set of circumstances if they had come to my brother and said, "You can upgrade to first class if you first pay an additional $200 surcharge." Then it would be a case of, here is a condition to fulfill. Here is a condition to obey. You do this first and it will result in this. You see, a law must be obeyed in order to be received. A promise only needs to be believed in order to be received. The law says, you do this, you do that, you don't do that. But a promise says, I will do this for you. I will show this to you. I will give you this. I will bless you this way. And those are two entirely different approaches. Every sinner who trusts in Christ crucified for their salvation has eternal life apart from any merit or works or law keeping. And they are a recipient of that promise that God made to Abraham and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And we find ourselves in him by faith. I hope that's clear. I hope that's clear. And naturally, that does lead to the next question. Then why do we have the law? And in fact, verse 19 says, why then the law? You can just hear these Judaizers saying, what is the point of the law, Paul? You make so much out of Abraham and the promise to Abraham and of receiving it by faith and of it being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and of God doing this for us. People are going to just sin all over the place if you continue to preach such an unbelievably radical message of grace apart from law keeping. What is the point of the law? Why then the law? It's as if you're making it unnecessary. And Paul says, I'm not making it unnecessary at all. Why then the law, verse 19? He answers it. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave the law. Why? Verse 19, because of transgressions. God gave the law because of sin. That's why we have laws, is because of sin. Why does our nation have laws? It's because of sin. Why do teachers have rules in their classroom? It's because of sin. Why do we post rules on the refrigerator at home? It's because of sin. And we seek to curb it. We seek to contain it. We seek to minimize it. But when you do so, and you start codifying things, you also, in the process, expose things. You start to put names on sins. You start to put labels on sins. You start to show the nature of sin and the power of sin to control and to deceive. And you begin to see that the law cannot provide the motivation to obey the very thing that it requires. That's what he says further down in verse 21. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the fact of the matter is, a law has not been written that can give life. Every law that is written points to the fact that we can't keep the rules. You know that, right? You know that with your own children. Has anybody posted a list of rules on the refrigerator that results in the perfectly desirable behavior that the rules call for? No, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. It's the same thing in the classroom. You post the rules in the classroom, but it doesn't result in the desirable behavior that you're going for. Does it mean it's useless? I mean, it shows to us what's important. It shows to us what's expected. It shows to us what the ultimate standard is. But the law does nothing in here. The law does nothing in our heart except show us fault. And at the end of the day, they do not create the obedience that they command. And that's not the law's fault. Nothing wrong with the law. The law's perfect. It's holy. It's a reflection of God's character. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. It's our fault. And Paul says it is through the law that we come to see our sin. And as a result, it drives us to despair in ourselves and drives us in despair to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the purpose of the law is given because of transgressions, and it drives us to call to Christ. Now, end of verse 19, beginning of verse 20 is a difficult verse. And there's a few different ways you might go with this. It's not real clear, but I think basically Paul is saying, again, the law is inferior to the gospel. He says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The intermediary is surely Moses. And we do know in Deuteronomy and other places in the Bible, when the law was given to Moses, it was done through the presence of many, many angels. In fact, we read in some Acts 7, Hebrews 2, Deuteronomy 33, thousands of angels. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I think what Paul is saying here is that when Moses received the law, it wasn't firsthand. It was through levels. God passed it to the angels, who passed it to the Moses, who passed it to the people. And the implication is that when Abraham received the promise, it wasn't done through intermediaries. It was given directly from God to Abraham, and therefore it's superior. I think that's the logic here. The point being, the gospel, the message of grace, is superior to the law because it was received directly from God. He made a big point of that back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Paul himself had received the gospel directly from God, not a series of intermediaries in between. Well, Verse 21, Paul throws it back at the Judaizers and he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. He's accusing them of making the law contradict the gospel. And he says the law doesn't contradict the gospel. You just have to understand its role and its purpose. And again, the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. He says, verse 22, it says, for a law has not been given that could give life. If it had, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the law doesn't do that. That's not its function. The law is to drive us to Christ, not to give us life. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's just a way of affirming the total depravity of humanity. The scriptures very clearly, Old Testament and New Testament, say that everything is under sin since the fall. All humans are in sin since the fall. Every sinner will be judged for their sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, the law drives us straight into the arms of Christ as our only hope. We are condemned by sin. The scripture very clearly calls it what it is and shows it to be what it is in the giving of the law. And that should drive us back to the message of salvation by grace through faith that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was offered to Abraham, that was fulfilled in Christ, and has not changed 430 years after, has not changed 4,000 years after. The gospel is the gospel. And this morning, the gospel of eternal life is there for you to receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, and we thank you for how clearly you emphasize over and over again in the scriptures as you tell that story that eternal life is available to those who will believe, who will receive. We thank you for the eternal life that is found in Christ alone. Lord, may that be precious to us this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.